Hallelujah. God, you're awesome. You're amazing. Your word is true, and it's just beyond anything we could imagine, Lord. The foundation that it lays, that is sure and firm. Thank you so much for it, Lord. I pray we would all have open hearts tonight to take in the truth of your word. Have your way in each of us, Lord, and have your way in David as he moves. Thank you, Father, that you move in us with questions that are relevant and just reach to our hearts. Have your way in Jesus' name, Lord.
Amen. 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 All right. Last week we sort of almost finished 1 Peter 4. But as I usually like to do, I'd like to go back a couple of verses just to help tie things together. Besides which, I don't think you can overstate some of the things that 1 Peter says. The more I study 1 Peter, the more I'm, well, I should say the book of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, the more I'm convinced that it's a book written just for us. It's written for these end times. It's written for people who are facing the end of the age. And sometimes I think we're tempted to believe we're not in the end of the age, but I see signs all around us. And I think you do too. We may not talk about it, but they're out there. And so 1 Peter is, our discussion so far has been answering that unspoken question, but we'll speak it. How then shall we live? If this is the way the world is going, what should Christians be doing? And what should Christians be expecting is really what Peter has talked about in his first epistle here. Christians should expect opposition. They should expect persecution. They shouldn't be surprised by it. Rather, they should expect it and live a life that's focused on Christ anyway. Press in anyway because it's coming. You know it's coming. I know it's coming. Peter says, deal with it. He takes more eloquent words to say it, but that's what he's saying is deal with it because it's coming. They persecuted Jesus and he was perfect. How much more so those of us who are not perfect? And as long as we're standing for Christ, we're going to have enemies in this world. Sometimes there's just absolutely nothing you can do about it because the message of the cross is offensive to those who are living in sin, to those who are of the world. In any event, I just wanted to look again at 1 Peter 4, and we'll take a look at the last couple of verses. Just to point them out, verse 18 and 19, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" And as I said last week, that was a quote from Proverbs 11. That is, if the world encounters opposition, if even Christians go through a purging, I should say that way. If even Christians go through a purging, what fate must be awaiting those who don't know him in punishment for their sins? We get chastened. How much more so is the world going to be chastened? Therefore, verse 19, "Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." We don't often talk or think about suffering according to the will of God, but Christians do suffer. And it is in the will of God, and what reasons might we give for that? I don't want to do all the talking here.
Sometimes I think it's for the furtherance of the gospel.
Absolutely.
And the reaction of the people who are being, the Christians who are being persecuted, speaks volumes, I think, to the persecutor, depending on how they react. If they're reacting in love and saying, "Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do." I mean, it's...
In Scripture, when believers go through testing, what metaphor do they use? What word do they use for that testing that Christians often go through?
Refining.
What?
Refining.
Yeah. Okay, close enough. I was going to say a furnace. You're going through the furnace of much affliction. You're going through times of testing. You're being purified. You're being refined. You're being tried by fire. And those times do come. And how do you come out of that? Crushed? Obliterated?
Stronger.
You come out of that stronger. That's right. That's right. You come out of that, generally speaking, stronger. Not only you, but what? Those who know the encounter that you've had, the experiences that you've had, they see how you've held up under it and stood firm in it, or even were so weak that you couldn't stand up for it yourself, you called them alongside, and you have the victory, eventually, in God's timing. But God does miraculous things through it, sometimes bringing families closer together, sometimes bringing people to a, well, usually bringing people to a closer walk with the Lord as a result of it. But by and large, it's for the enlightenment of the world. It's the furtherance of the gospel. I'm sure that you may never read about it in Acts, but those who stoned Stephen, even in that terrible situation, forgive them, Father, you know, but here he is being stoned to death for no reason. He told nothing but the truth to the very end, you know. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. They couldn't stand it anymore. But I believe that those people heard the truth and it really pierced their hearts. Not a one of them slept well that night, I'll put it that way. There are people who suffer for the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is furthered. I think in a way it's a mystery to us how that works. For the testing of our faith does produce endurance, not only in us, but those who see us, whether they admit that they're believers, confess that they're believers, or not. They're ministered to just by the fact that people stood firm. You cared, you believed strongly enough that you stood in the midst of that fire. You were willing to die for that belief. And even if that person is put to death, the person who sees such faith is touched by such faith. Even when Jesus died on the cross, doesn't it say that the centurion commented, truly this was the Son of God, you know? I mean, we don't understand many times the witness that our lives are to people. Anyone can bear up when times are good. But if you can bear up even when times are extremely difficult, what a witness to God. And now is the time to prepare ourselves. And that's part of the message of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, is to prepare ourselves for times that are coming, because they're going to be very difficult. Now is the time to prepare, not when the floods come. You're not going to go buy oil for your lamp once the bridegroom's here. So the preparation time is now, because he's coming back at an hour that we know not. So we're being tested, we're being tried, we're being challenged to prepare ourselves for times that are getting darker and harder. Certainly they're already that way in other parts of this world. We're blessed in this country. We call it blessed, but in a sense we may not be blessed. Why? We're living pretty much in a place of comfort, free of too much persecution compared to other places. So we don't have our faith tested like other places do. We don't suffer famine, thank God. We don't have, you know, militias running through the streets. We have so much that we're tempted not to need to trust God. Tempted to think, I got it under control. So we only go running to God when we run out of something. God wants us to be pressing in now. The Living Bible in verse 19 says, so if you are suffering according to God's will, keep on doing what is right and trust yourself to the God who made you, for he will never fail you. That's a good word to have echo in your ears. Paul says, he also said in 1 Peter 3:17. Anyway, that'd be a good cross-reference. Right. according to the will of God, for he will never fail you. Jesus himself prayed, thy will be done, Matthew 6:10. All these good things. Thy will be done. Instead of shaking our fist at God or getting upset with God for why he is doing things the way he is, we understand that he does things as he does them, and we have to accept them without arguing with God. I mean, we could get into a whole discussion here. Questions that are very hard to ask, very hard to answer, all start with the word why. When it comes to God, you're not going to get into a why question. God's ways are not like our ways. Amen. So God's timing, that's also what we're going to be talking about here. God's timing is something that Peter discusses in 2 Peter. But verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, another therefore, suffering according to the will of God, you're entrusting your soul, it says, to the faithful Creator, and therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter here is calling upon his credentials, if you will. His word carries apostolic authority. He's not just any old teacher within the church. I was there, he said. I saw his sufferings, and I was a partaker in them. And he was a partaker even of denying him 3 times and the anguish that that brought. And even in that anguish, I think there was tremendous growth going on within Peter. So I would like to read to you the first 4 verses, and then I'm going to read them again in the Living Bible. It says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Again, in the Living Bible, same 4 verses. And now a word to you elders of the church. I too am an elder, Peter says. With my own eyes, I saw Christ dying on the cross. And I too will share his glory and his honor when he returns. Fellow elders, this is my plea to you. Feed the flock. Care for it willingly, not grudgingly. Not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve the Lord. Don't be tyrants, but lead them by your good example. And when the head shepherd comes, your reward will be a never-ending share in his glory and honor. Ample incentive. Peter is lighting up the path before them that the work that they do isn't to be under compulsion. It's not some drudgery or some burden or some punishment that has been inflicted upon them. Their work for the Lord is a privilege. And whether your person is happy or whether a person is unhappy is often simply a decision. You've decided to be happy, you've decided to be unhappy. That's something you decide. 2 people can be under the exact same circumstances and have completely different dispositions in the midst of that same circumstance. Because one's got their eyes on the prize and one has their eyes on the mirror, if you will. So what are we looking at? What are we hoping to get out of what we do for the Lord? Are we looking for recognition? Are we looking for some sort of reward? Or are we doing it because you just plain know in your heart the Lord is leading you to do it and it's a blessing to you? Something to think about. Also, he's addressing this to elders. Now, I'm going to throw a curveball out here because it's a discussion item, but what's an elder? Or who is an elder?
Pastor?
Okay. Do you think this is limited to pastors?
Those that are grown up in the Lord.
Did you hear what she said? Spiritually mature people within the body.
How long have you guys known the Lord?
It doesn't mean the number of years. It's whether you are growing.
But generally, that's a good indicator. If you've been coming to church for 40 years and you're still in... All right, I'm just using a number. Let's leave it there.
All right. Okay.
Point is that there are...
answered that.
Point is that if you're sitting in church for 40 years, you had better have grown considerably since the day you first set foot in the church. Living things grow by nature, unless something has come along to absolutely stunt their growth. And for Christians, yes, there are things that can stunt their growth. What would that be, for instance? What are the
sin.
Things? What
are sin. The, sin can stunt their growth. Sin.
Would, yes. That's pretty general, but yeah, okay.
And maybe a church that moves in legalism or in a way that that's not healthy, and you're under that kind of oversight.
Right. So if you're not moving, I'm going to say that it's not moving in the Spirit, it's moving in legalism, that would cause you to live in a very small part of the freedom that the Lord really has for us. As has been said, sin, but it could be any sin, especially an unrepented sin, one in which you are rationalizing it and you're saying, well, that's okay, nobody knows, I'm not hurting anyone, that sort of thing. There's countless ways in which your growth can be stunted because you don't take that word into your heart and say, that applies to me, I really need to change the way of my thinking. You know, maybe you've heard this many times, but...
Our mind is the enemy of God.
Right. In Greek, metanoiate is changing, not changing what you think, but changing
True repentance is not just changing how you feel about, I'll pick something, a racial situation. Let's say you had it in for black people, or you had it in for this race or that race, or you had it in for people who were, you know, just different than you. God will work on you for that sin to change the way that you think about these people. Because the opposite of, once you move through repentance, you move to God's grace, you can receive, you can love, you can flow in the freedom God has, you're not working under legalism. Repentance is the key to growth. Repentance requires what?
Turning around.
Before you can repent, what do you need to have?
Conviction.
What was that?
Forgiveness.
You need to turn to the Lord.
You need to turn to the Lord. Before you can repent, you have to have an awareness of your sin, a caring about that. If someone brings it to your attention, that was rude. What you just said to that person, you offended them. I really think you should go apologize to them. Okay, reasonable statements. If you said it in love, what person could come against you because of what? What are the things that blind us to repentance?
So conscience, hardened heart.
Hardened heart.
Pride.
Pride.
Yeah. Pride, ego.
Arrogance.
You know, you're just not willing to admit that you blew it.
Point is that once you can turn those things around and the pride comes crashing down and the vulnerability comes up, wow, all kinds of amazing things are possible. Repentance flows, the Spirit can flow through you. Growth results. Growth comes. Until then, you're just trapped. Pride will form a case around you that will trap you and you will not grow. Anger, anything that controls you. Unforgiveness, bitterness, all of these things that people harbor one for another will blind them to the possibilities that God has for them. God has a perfect will for every person's life. Some people pursue those things, some people do not. And pride is a big block to the plans of God. I don't know why I went there tonight, but that's where the Lord led me. So, elders in the body, yes, they're primarily the pastor, but my feeling is that the Lord also plants within everybody those who have been matured in the Lord through various circumstances in their life. Alex is right, it's not simply a matter of years, it's the matter of how mature you have become in the short time that you have. I know that there are people who I know who have been saved less than 10 years and yet they're very mature in the Lord. It's wonderful. But it depends on how wide they've opened the gate. There may be some areas where they haven't yet matured enough to, you know, they still make some mistakes. I understand that, but it's wonderful to see how far some people can come in a short amount of time. But whether it's conscious or not, we make decisions that determine how quickly we mature in the Lord. That's the end of Hebrews 5, and the first few verses of Hebrews 6 talk about pressing on to maturity. You wanting us not to be babes needing milk again, but to be mature. Much of the word that we study is for mature believers. And so the purpose of being a mature believer or being an elder in the body isn't so you can lord it over people, Peter says, but so that you can be there for one another. And Peter's about to get into a whole bunch of one another's. And the New Testament has 50 admonitions, over 50, including the words one another. To be there, to bless one another, to esteem one another, to serve one another. It goes on and on. Because that's what this is all about. This body that the Lord's given us, this body of believers, is we're here for each other. This is a tough trip we're on, this life. And we need one another. We weren't meant to do this alone. And Galatians 6:2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, right? And thus fulfill the law of Christ. So the whole New Testament can be summarized in one verse. Galatians 6:2, be there for one another. Help each other through. And that way you're honoring God, you're honoring your fellow believer. What more could God ask?
Question.
Yes.
What if you know people need help, but it appears it's on their own terms? They're not open, or, I mean, how do you get through to that? Prayer?
Well, I sense that that's an open-ended question with many answers. How do you get through to that? Certainly prayer. I think, I'm just going to give you Dave's response, is that the best way I'm going to answer is get them to pray. However simple a prayer they can pray. Start them in prayer, even if it's a 10-word prayer. And listen to every word, and amen every word. Encourage them all possible. Because there's only so much you can do for people. There's an awful lot you can do with people. So, you know, you can give a man a fish, you know the story. But the responsibility ultimately falls on them. So I'd say they need to develop a prayer life. Whatever it looks like for them, it doesn't matter if it starts out very simply. Some people don't pray out loud because they're embarrassed. They don't know how to pray. And Scripture says that we don't know how to pray as we ought. The Holy Spirit prays for us, but start with a simple prayer. And if they say they can't,
There is no such thing as somebody who doesn't know how to pray. Jesus even gave them an example. But whatever the Spirit shows you to have them pray for, make a recommendation. I hear you are having trouble in your heart, trouble believing people, trouble trusting people, whatever it is. Pray a prayer, you're suggesting to them, pray a prayer that God will allow you to trust people. Start small. It only takes a mustard seed. And the Lord will light up whatever is in that person's life because somewhere in there, He's put a measure of faith. So that's how you start. Where you go from there, I mean, some people do need some, you know, pastoral counseling. They need some trained folks to help come alongside and help them unravel a life that's been very complicated or violent or who knows, but never, all of that never does away with the need for prayer. Everyone I know needs prayer. We're out on free prayer. I ask people that pass by, what do you need prayer for? Oh, no, I'm good. No, everybody needs prayer. There's no such thing as a person who doesn't need prayer. What are you thinking, Pat? Come on.
Oh, I'm thinking,
yeah.
Okay. I got a testimony about that. I can remember a time when I was in some churches, whenever I was confused. I was afraid. I was afraid of what I'd say to God. So I just walked around the house and said, thank you, Jesus, praise God. Thank you, Jesus, praise God. Because I knew, somewhere along the line, I knew I had to keep praying. And I kept showing up at some church, and God brought me along. And then I had that prayer partner for 12 years that prayed with me. That helped a lot to have somebody that prayed out loud with me. So now I feel free to pray out loud.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. That's great.
I would come with you up to the streets, but I haven't. I would like to. But
okay.
You
pray for us while we're out. That would be great.
Oh, praise God.
And I think that's the key to many people. Whether you've known the Lord 3 years or 33 years, prayer is the key. How you pray is between you and God, but He will meet you wherever you are. He's not into necessarily long and wordy prayers. Jesus knocked the Pharisees for saying, said to them, they think they'll be heard because of their long prayers, their wordy prayers. But He would rather have 5 words from you that come from your heart than 100 words from you that come from some printed manual or something that you're saying by rote. You know, I don't think that our fathers were meant to be repeated and repeated and repeated unless every time you said it, you could say it from your heart. So, okay, that's enough of that commentary, but I hope I've tried to answer that question, Alex.
Yes.
I know that some situations are very complicated. The Spirit has to lead, and it has to result in prayer at the beginning stages and every step thereafter, whatever else He shows you to do. That is the answer, because we are weak, and when we're weak, He is strong. Okay, here is Peter exhorting the elders. Generally speaking, the church of the first century didn't have pastors per se. They had elders, maybe more than one elder, who oversaw the body of believers in that area. And it was a wonderful thing when operating properly, but there were other issues which came up, which we'll talk about when we start 2 Peter. But that was the way it went. The elders were to be the support, like the pillars, literally the pillars that held up the building called the church. And here Peter is exhorting them as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he's also a witness to that, not only which he saw, but that which is coming. He's a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And I think Peter was given by the Lord, given a vision. We'll talk more about that also in 2 Peter 3. He was given a vision of what's ahead. And he had great hope within him.
And that hope poured out of his words so that he was able to encourage and very passionately those who were leaders in the church to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight but not under compulsion. You know, when somebody does something for you, yes, it blesses you, but you can tell that they're doing it, but they're not enjoying it. It's just something I gotta do and I'll get it. Ever ask your kids to do something for you and they said, okay, I'll do it. Gee, thanks a lot, you know. I cooked you dinner. The least you can do is take the trash out, you know. That kind of thing. But how much it blesses you when they willingly do it, cheerfully do it. We hear that scripture about the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's not just referring to money. Give him of your time. Give him of your life. Because really, it's not your life anyway. You don't hear that too much coming from the pulpit, but you know, it's not your life. You've been bought with a price. He gives it back to you and he says, here, I give you back your life. You've been buried with Christ. You've risen again. You were baptized. You came back up. Now you're mine. And I'm going to tell you what you're going to do with this life I've given you. That's the cost of getting in to the family of God, because we serve him and he doesn't want you doing anything out of compulsion. What does he say? If you're going to do it under compulsion, don't bother. If you can't put your donation into the offering plate cheerfully, how often have you heard the phrase, God doesn't need your money? Do it from a right heart, a right attitude. That's pleasing to the Lord. So he says in verse 2, not under compulsion, but voluntarily or cheerfully according to the will of God, because that is the will of God. You serve God, not out of compulsion, but because you love him. And when you do something for someone you love, how do you do it? Usually it's quite cheerfully and eager to do. What else do you need? It's a wonderful feeling. It's not a burden at all. It's a pleasure. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. You know, you're not in it for what you're going to get out of it. Unless what you're trying to get out of it is crowns in heaven. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge. Why? The Pharisees already did that. And he chewed them out as a brood of vipers. They held it over the people's head. Hey, I'm the Pharisee here. He said to the blind man, you were born entirely in sin. I just couldn't get over that. The man who was born blind. You're trying to teach us? He's, you know, Jesus comes and he heals the man. And they say, how can this be that he healed you? Well, isn't that something the blind man says, you know? It's never happened that a sinner has come and given sight to the blind, you know, unless he came from God. Their answer to him, instead of listening to the truth, the powerful truth that this blind man said to them, they said, you were born entirely in sin and you're trying to teach us? Wow, what an attitude. They just couldn't hear. Couldn't hear the truth because pride was blinding them. And that's the nature of that story. Yikes. But proving to be examples to the flock. So that's an important point in verse 3, is that our attitudes and our actions are seen by the people in the church. It is not just actions, it's attitude. And it is an example. Those of us who are mature, what we do becomes a source of encouragement or discouragement to others in the body. Someone might be offended, and you say, how could that person be offended? I never spoke to them. Well, they saw what you did. They heard what you did. Everything we say and do is seen by God and by others. But there's also the promise that when the chief shepherd, when Jesus returns, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, because there is a time of judgment coming, and he will give to each one in accordance with his work. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about it. Whether you build with gold, silver, or precious stones, whether you build with gold, with wood, hay, or stubble. Anyway, the unfading crown of glory is coming to us. Let's see. Okay. You know, in this world, it's hard to get our eyes on a crown of glory. It's too, abstract. It's too far-fetched. What do you mean a crown of glory, you know? What is the human looking for in this world?
Purpose?
I'm sorry?
Purpose?
Purpose?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sure.
Love. Recognition.
Good one. Recognition. Certainly love.
Relationship.
Relationship. People are looking for success in this world. They're looking to be, to keep up with or pass the Joneses. People want recognition in this world. People want to be seen as, I'm the big man. I am the success. I am the... You know, I'm a winner. People, that's what this image is all important in this world. If you don't think so, just look at the People magazine sometimes if you've got the stomach for it. But it's not at all that way in the body of Christ. Whoever wants to be the greatest of all, Jesus said.
Must be the servant.
What?
Servant.
Must be the servant of all. You want to be the greatest? Be the servant. It's an entirely different opposite of the world's way. You want to be a success? Turn your life over to Christ. Go serve in the soup kitchen. Go out there and visit the sick and the lame and the outcast, the widows, the orphans, all of that. And Peter is doing what he knows to do. And he's speaking to a persecuted church in these areas of Asia Minor that he references in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. And I believe 2 Peter is addressed, I believe, to the same group of churches, but we'll get to that a bit. So the chief shepherd will appear, not in the sweet by and by, when the chief shepherd appears. I like that because we don't talk about that enough, I believe, in church. In verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears. You know, there used to be a doctrine in the church, if you ever look it up, look up the word, the doctrine of imminence. Imminence, in its simplest form, means that his return could be at any time. What happens is, if you believe that Christ could come back at any moment, you'll always be in a state of preparation. But if you don't believe that Christ is coming back for another 50, 100,000 years, you're going to go, you know, mice will play while the cats are away, you know, that kind of thing. You're going to just kick back and relax because Christ isn't coming back for a long, long time. And what's the hurry? What's the rush? What's the problem? What's the urgency? In the parable of the 10 virgins, I think 5 felt, we got plenty of time. And when I don't, I'll get by on the coattails of the others. I'll borrow some of their oil. I'll ride in on their reputation. Everyone gets in on their own record. Not on that of others. Okay, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's talking about the elders. And then he's talking about the younger man. Be subject. Why? Because the younger men tended to be more rambunctious and a little less disciplined. And if anything, the church needs to survive through discipline, through orderliness. It can't be a chaotic scene. Yes, it's led by the Spirit of God, but God does things in order. He's not a God of confusion. Hasn't given us a spirit of confusion. Likewise, be subject to your elders, younger men, and all of you, in other words, not just the younger men, but all of you, the whole church, I'm telling you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because humility will be the rewarding attribute. God can work through humble people. The Living Bible, verse 5 says, you younger men, follow the leadership of those who are older. And not just older in the sense of age, but older in the sense of maturity in the things of Christ. And all of you, serve each other with humble spirits. For God gives special blessings to those who are humble, but sets himself against those who are proud. And pride will keep somebody locked up and away from repentance for years and years and years. Either pride or anger or unforgiveness, any one of 20 sins you can name. Brothers who haven't talked to each other in 30 years because of something they believe they heard said or an attitude held, and relationships that are broken because of careless words or thoughtless statements, etc. It's just breaks God's heart so many times. If we would just, even if the person, even if I was not at fault in a circumstance, I could see that God would want me to humble myself to make it right with my sister, my brother, just because relationship is more important than who was right or who was wrong 20, 30 years ago. Understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Humility is a vital component. If the body can keep a humble attitude, what does humility do? Is it weak? Sorry, this is a class participation exercise here.
No, it's not weak. God gives grace to the humble. That's the it attracts his grace. You have a humble attitude.
And what does that do for you?
Helps you to walk in the Spirit, really.
It doesn't put yourself first.
And what is that? What's the effect of all of that?
Connections.
And then what's the result of that?
Glorifying God. Like lifting up your...
You win many to Christ with a humble attitude.
And they get built up.
Because what they're seeing is the reflection of the Lord. They get built up, they get edified. Because you're not trying to shove anything down their throat. You're not trying to prove yourself right. You're not trying to lord anything over them. You're simply trying to be the servant of all. Hey, you know, I'm just here to come alongside because I can see you're having a hard time. Anything I can help with? Is there any way I can make your day better than it's been so far? It just takes an attitude that's ready to help and serve wherever it's called upon to help and serve.
So that's being the example that was talked about in verse 3.
It's God.
Right. If you're not lording it over those allotted to your charge, you're being humble, then you're able to be an example to people. It's very powerful. Humility is anything but weak.
Amen.
I think it's Philippians 2:7, I can't remember. Christ humbled himself. He emptied himself, but he endured the cross, despising the shame, but he humbled himself. That humility is just the opposite of pride. And I think each of us knows when pride is welling up within us. And it doesn't come in the front door sometimes. What do I mean by that?
pride will sneak in the back door. It's very subtle. It comes usually disguised as an emotion in which you feel quite justified. I'm angry. They were nasty to me. Are you right? Probably. Is your attitude right? No. So there's a difference in what what does they say? 10% of your life is what happens to you, and 90% of your life is what you do about it. So humility is not always the easy road, but it's always the necessary road. Because through humility comes grace, right? That's what you're saying. God gives, is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And grace is allowing God's will, this is my interpretation, God is allowing God's perfect purpose to flow to a brother or sister, regardless. It's in any way sort of a faith. In other words, it doesn't put preconditions before that person. Well, I'll forgive you if you apologize. Jesus didn't call down from the cross and say, aren't you guys sorry for what you're doing? I'll forgive you if you ask me to. No. Grace is unconditional.
And that's a very powerful insight to carry along with you. So, he'll give grace to the humble. It's a reward for humility. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under, there's another therefore. We've gotten, in 6-7 verses, we've gotten three of them. There's a lot of connections here and a lot of reflecting back that needs to be done to connect all of these things. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, I've read that verse to myself countless times. What does it mean, then? I'd like to hear your opinion. What does verse 6 mean to you?
Mine reads a little bit different. It says, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor.
Okay.
Not defend yourself. God will defend you. Especially when you think you're right.
It's an unusual expression. Under the mighty hand of God. I didn't see another occasion where that figure of speech was used. I could be wrong, but I didn't find one. And I believe it's like you are under God's control. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if you're under God's control, humility, what was that?
Submission. You're submitting to.
You're submitting to the hand of God. You're under his hand. You put your hand on something, you're moving that person. You're moving them in the path you want them to go. So if God is moving us, we're under his control, under his mighty hand. And he'll use you if you're humble. So if his hand is upon you and he's giving you great success, I don't have the scripture reference in Genesis where God said that Abraham was under his hand. And he gave him great success. But he maintained a humble attitude. It says the same thing of Moses. There wasn't a more humble man on the face of the earth. It's not an easily understood human attribute. I think humility needs to be fully understood. It's not taught, and it's not the way of the world. So, because it's not the way of the world, it must be the right way to go. Yes, ma'am.
What's coming to my mind right now is, about humility is just the idea of You're honoring others more highly than yourselves. You're esteeming them highly, which to me means, and I thought about with just with the people in this room, you know, I can, when you do that, there are things you see God in them. And so you see attributes in them that are examples, you know, they're visuals. You know, I could name something, I think, in every one of you, ways I see God in you. And it's awesome because you're living examples for me. So when I interact, you know, I'm seeing these things that motivate me and give me something. Oh, I see it in action. I want to be like that. I want to do that. So I see humility like that too. It's recognizing God in people, even in unbelievers, recognizing that they are a creation of the living God. So there's still an esteem there.
Mm-hmm. Humility is anything but weakness. It's not boastful. It's not prideful. But it's willing to be seen, even to be wrong, and being willing to ask forgiveness of a brother or sister in front of a group of people. It's the right thing to do. I'll do it because pride is not going to keep me from doing that which I need to do. Anger isn't going to keep, unforgiveness isn't going to keep me from doing what I need to do. And it's so powerful that your act of apologizing to that brother or sister in front of a group of people will impact everybody in the room. And they'll want to say, wow, that reminds me of such and such. I really need to get it right with them. Godly behavior begets godly behavior.
With God.
It's very powerful. And God is intending for it to duplicate itself, to touch the lives of others around us, because it is so powerful. It's important, it's vitally important to have examples. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the things of the Old Testament being examples to us. And here in verse 3, we're talking about being examples to those in the church. And the key element that Peter's touching on in this chapter is humility. And with humility, it says in verse 5, comes grace. And that's a wonderful combination to have. You're humble and you're gracious. Whoa! What an incredible combination. How could you help but being a fragrant aroma to the Lord if you were humble and gracious in the things you said and did? You're not quick to speak. You're not quick to anger. You're quick to listen. But you're at peace. You trust God. You love the brethren. Life is good because God will give you peace. Where is that? And I can't remember the reference. I remember the scripture, not the reference. Sometimes it's the other way around. But, you know, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So if we have a right attitude, God will create an environment around us that's pleasing to us and to him. Even his enemies will be at peace with him. And if you're not having any enemies, you're probably not witnessing to enough people. Because that's what happens when you share the word of God. Okay. That he may exalt you at the proper time. What's the proper time? Everything is done in God time.
Amen.
Purpose might not be known in your lifetime. Why did I endure all that pain? Why did I continually endure look at the life of David. If you read this Psalms, here's a man that was loved by God, a friend of God, and yet so many of the Psalms are, Lord, look at Psalm 37, a band of evildoers encircles me, you know. he's ready to get pounced on at any time. His enemies were everywhere. But he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me, David said. Okay. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. I read that in verse 6 again because it's one sentence with verse 7. There are times when anxiety can cause you to doubt God or to live in fear or to doubt that God will come through in the midst of your circumstances, or he'll cause you to it will cause you to lose faith. Doubt is the enemy of faith. So I think if you were to look at the opposite, I sometimes point out to understand the word, sometimes it's best to try to think of an opposite for that word. And sometimes it helps you to get a better understanding of the word you're trying to figure out. But faith and fear are in opposition to one another. There is one point, forgive me, but back in verse 5, there's a point I wanted to make. So let me back up for just 30 seconds. It says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility." That phrase is not found in the Greek anywhere else in the New Testament. And I always spend time on scriptures and words like that because if it's unique, I like to really dig in. The Greek word here used for clothe is used nowhere else in Scripture. It refers to a special garment worn only by a servant or a slave. That article of clothing that Peter's referring to in verse 5, it's worn only by a servant. It was an indication, that some called it an apron. Anyway, it was an indication to all who saw this person that they were a slave working for their master. Some say it was an apron or a cloak or some similar article of clothing worn so as to be clearly visible. Peter says we are to be girded up as slaves working for our master. In other words, gird yourselves with the slave's apron of humility. It's from the Matthew Henry commentary. I just thought that's such a neat visual. You're wearing the garment of a servant. Okay. And God giving grace to the humble also here in verse 5 is that's a quote from Proverbs 3:34. But the cross-reference I would give you is James 4:10 for giving grace to the humble. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So if you're into cross-references, I always am, that's a good one for verse 5. And the verse 6, the word therefore isn't to be overlooked. The word therefore points back to the need for us to be humble, as it so opposes the strong desires of the flesh and mind to control us. So if the mind is controlling us, then we're not under the mighty hand of God in verse 6. Maybe I need to repeat that, but flesh is Galatians 5, 7, I believe. The spirit and the flesh are in opposition to one another. You can't serve both of them. Peter is exhorting us to let go of the things of the flesh and letting the mind control, and let us be under the mighty hand of God. And the phrase, at the proper time, at the end of verse 6, I note, say, all things happen in God time, though we may try to force his hand. In Proverbs 19:21, it says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." What is going to happen ultimately in the outcome of these things if we started out trusting God? His purposes will certainly prevail. I'd rather be found on the Lord's side, according to his plan,
than according to my own, because his ways will prosper. And in verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you, I've read that several different ways. Literally, verse 7 says, it matters to him concerning you. The Amplified says, casting all your cares, all your anxieties, all your worries, and all your concerns once and for all on him. For he cares about you with deepest affection and watches over you very carefully. Sounds Amplified to me. Casting on him. The picture here is of us giving over our burdens and allowing him to carry them. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jeremiah 31:25 in the what's called the Expanded Bible says, I will give rest and satisfy and strengthen to replenish those who are weak and are tired or faint. I had an insight some years ago, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, is reading it differently. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. You don't have to care. He's doing it for you. If you had a guy who was contracted to plow your driveway, it started to snow, you weren't going to worry, oh, how am I going to get my driveway cleared? You already have an arrangement. Someone is going to do that for you. You have a gardener. He takes care of that for you. God, if you'll give all your anxiety to him, he'll take care of that for you. So there's a different way to look at verse 7. Just a thought. On a cross-reference, I had Psalm 55:22. I found this in my readings last week. It's not in the printed cross-references, but Psalm 55:22. Very interesting cross-reference. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord. David is saying this. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That to me is a wonderful cross-reference. And I think Peter is simply amplifying what David already instructed us. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Being shaken is somewhat of a decision. Are we going to be shaken or not? Peter's gospel here is telling us not to be shaken, as though some strange thing has come upon us because persecution is coming. But we are to press on for the prize. We are to be certain and make sure of our faith. But understand that the verse 12 of chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Yeah, you're going to be tested. It ought not to result in anxiety. It ought not to result in fear. And as I was saying a little while ago, in this country we're blessed. We don't have all these persecutions coming against us, so we don't know if we're how strong our faith really is. We've never had it stress tested. Some of us have in individual circumstances, but... Okay, verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. I mean, verse 7 and 8 ought to be highlighted in your Bible. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In the Living Bible again, it says, let him have all your worries and cares, for he is always thinking about you and watching everything that concerns you. Be careful. Watch out for attacks from Satan, your great enemy. He prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion, looking for some victim to tear apart. That's a little more
graphic. But you recognize that we're in a battle. This is warfare. Some of us just want to relax, kick back, pull the handle on the easy chair, and take it easy. But understand that the enemy never sleeps. The Lord never sleeps. We don't want to presume upon the grace of God. Yes, he's looking out for us. You can take that prior verse that he's watching everything that concerns me. Well, then I don't have to worry about anything. It doesn't mean you don't need to be alert and watchful. He expects us to do our part. We're not just to be spectators. There are no spectators in Christianity. There ought not to be anyway.
And it seems like there's a rest aspect to the battle. If that makes sense.
In the Bible.
Yeah.
Don't ask me where it's at, but resting, there is a rest in the Lord. Probably your husband explained it to us.
Yeah, it's like the rest I'm thinking of is kind of like without striving. You know, you're battling, but there's not a striving to it. It's like a rest in the Lord is doing that. He's doing the battle.
There did come a time in Jehoshaphat's life where he says, he's still in, the battle is mine, it's not yours. He still had to go out to the battle and see the Lord's hand that day. Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Cease striving. Psalm 46:10. But I like that verse 8. Oh, I wanted to make a point. I keep overrunning my headlights here. But the note that I made is that verses 6 and 7 really need to be read together. Sometimes I don't really know why they separated sentences into three verses or something, but verses 6 and 7 form one sentence, and they should be read and understood together. That is, our humility before him is a necessity to enter his presence and to be pleasing before him, so that we can come before him as a fragrant aroma and his blessings can flow to us, not attempting to hide any deceit or guile or corruption in our hearts, so that our prayers may not be hindered, as he said back in 1 Peter 3:7. I can't really highlight 1 Peter 3:7 enough, because there are so many things afoot that will seek to hinder our prayers. I mean, you could spend a long time here in 1 Peter, and I'm not digging near as far as deep as I could, but understand that 1 Peter 3:7 is connected to everything else in 1 Peter. But we need to be able to clear out any pride, any anger, any unforgiveness, anything that would be untoward, anything that you wouldn't want the King of Kings to see in your heart. Okay. And then the blessings that will flow from that are just wonderful. Tremendous. Sober. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. same word is used in 1 Peter 1:13 and 1 Peter 4:7. It's now the third time that Peter's used that word sober. Other translations here, instead of sober, say clear-headed. Or have sound judgment, or be serious. I've read all these different translations. Be self-controlled. And one says, keep awake. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Because, you know, if you're in a fort, if you will, and your enemy is approaching and you don't have any watchmen on the walls, what's going to happen? There's enough Old Testament stories in the end of Daniel chapter 5. That's really what happened, is the enemy took them by surprise. The Persians overthrew the Babylonians that way because they weren't at all prepared, and the enemy sneaked in under the wall, and the rest is history. The enemy is looking for ways to devour us, to devour our faith, to see if we're straying from the path. You know, I think it's in the book of Numbers, it talked about the Amalekites, Amalek. They used to come after the Israelites coming through the desert, and they would attack, not from the front, but they would attack the camp or the traveling band of, you know, 2 million people. They would attack at the rear, and they would look for the stragglers, and they would attack and, you know, slaughter them. Of course, Israel had to turn around and fight them, but that's the way, and the Lord judged them for that. Sorry, I don't know the scripture reference offhand, but that's the way it worked. You know, the enemy will sneak in and try to devour, look for the weak ones, and those that stray from the flock, will try to separate you from the flock. Maybe get you to stop coming to church, stop fellowshipping with other believers, stop reading the Word, stop spending so much time in prayer. You've got all these other things to do. It starts very subtly. And sooner or later, your love dies down. You know, you separate a coal from a glowing fire, and sooner or later, that coal will die out by it being by itself. God doesn't intend for us to be by ourselves. This body wasn't designed to operate by itself.
Amen.
It's what every joint supplies.
Hallelujah.
We have to be here to be that strong support for one another. So we have to be alert for the things that the enemy tries to fill our heads with and our minds with and fill us with unforgiveness so that we'll break off fellowship. And then he's got you. But resist him, verse 9 says, firm in your faith. Resist him. There's the command to you. The enemy will come, but resist him. That's the command. James 4, verses 6 to 8 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So verse 9 that we just read in 1 Peter 5, verse 9, and James 4, verses 6 to 8 should be read side by side. Very cool what happens when you put two scriptures side by side. They kind of, one gives depth to the other. Like witnesses giving details of the truth. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. So there are two words in Ephesians 6:13 that match this verse 9. Standing firm and resisting. We don't have to defeat the enemy because all we have to do is resist. We don't have to defeat the enemy because
Christ triumphed over the cross.
He's already been defeated, but it doesn't keep him from trying. Resist him firm in your faith. Firm in your faith as opposed to what? What does it mean to be firm in your faith?
Not being double-minded, not doubting.
Not giving in to every wind of doctrine. Not being easily deceived by shaky teachings. Not being easily confused or knocked off your confidence in God. There's a lot of things that may shake your confidence in this world, but that's a subject for another time. But, you know, God wants us to resist. Important that in the resisting, it's like lifting weights.
It's in the resisting weight that comes down. It wants to fall to the ground, but you're resisting it falling and you're lifting it instead. That's how you build muscles. No coincidence there. Firm in your faith, you're going to stand firm because the testing of your faith, Scripture says, produces endurance. You're going to have that confidence. You're going to have that strength to resist because the enemy is a liar and a cheat. You recognize his tactics. You're not easily deceived. You pray every day. You spend time in the Word. You spend time in fellowship. And therefore, you're being built up in your most holy faith. And when the enemy comes, you've got a wall that's on a firm foundation. And you can stand against him, not because you're boastful of it, but because you're trusting God in every step of it. Lord, I've done what I know to do. And Paul says, having done all else, stand firm. So we're responsible to do our part. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What happens when you know that someone else has experienced what you're experiencing? What's the feeling you get? Why do people listen to testimonies?
Encouragement.
Encouragement. Okay? When you're hearing that there are other people who are enduring what you're enduring, how does that make you feel? It's important sometimes to hear those things. Very comforting. When someone is seeking counseling, it's often very helpful if the counselor, let's just say you're returning a war vet, you have some bad dreams, we'll say, you have some recurring symptoms of the war, and you go to see a counselor. Would you say it would be helpful if that counselor had been a war vet himself? Mm-hmm. I would think so. I would think that somebody who can relate to your pain, your sympathy, can give you the encouragement and the kind words that are needed because they understand what you're going through. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of your suffering are being accomplished by your brethren. There are many out there who endure very similar battles because the enemy is no respecter of persons either. God is no respecter of persons. Guess what? Neither is the devil. He came after Jesus. Of course he's going to come after you and me. Of course I've heard a pastor say that if Satan's not bothering you, it's probably because...
You're not bothering him.
So it's a wake-up call in and of itself. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Living Bible says, after you have suffered a little while, our God who is full of kindness through Christ will give you his eternal glory. He personally will come and pick you up and set you firmly in place and make you stronger than ever. I like that. In James 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. Why? Because God has provided it all for you. After you've suffered for a little while, after you've endured the mocking and the scourging spoken of in 1 Peter 4:12, fiery ordeal, after you've suffered for a little while. Now, when you're in the middle of suffering, does it seem like a little while?
There's nothing in your music library.
That's how it feels.
What was I saying?
Better put something in it.
I heard a quote that was attributed to Einstein that defined the theory of relativity by saying that an hour on a park bench with a pretty girl feels like a minute, and a minute with your hand on a hot stove feels like an hour.
I don't know if Einstein said it or not, but right. He's smarter than I give him credit for. But yeah, I'd say that in the wrong circumstance, a minute is far too long. But in the right circumstance, time flies. But when you're suffering, a little while could be, God forbid, could be the rest of a person's life. But what do you suppose, even if it was the rest of your life, even if you're suffering for a little while is the rest of your life? Say you're 50 years old, pick a number, and the person suffers with political, you know, they're in a country that comes against believers, and for 30 years you're thrown in prison. What is that compared to? Eternity is just a little, that makes this 30 years a little while. It's nothing compared to what awaits us. We have to get eternity, keep eternity in view, right? We have to be driven by eternity. I heard that. But the promise is, okay, so you're relieved from that stress that he called you to, through his grace, he's going to give you, he's going to perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. What a great promise there. Even though you were enduring this, the enemy, when you're in the midst of that suffering, is going to want you to think what?
God's forgotten me.
God's forgotten me. Or I blew it. Or I thought I was on the right track. Why is this happening to me? God, you called me to Zimbabwe. Why am I suffering this way? Or you could take the view of, I understood that when I went into this. And I know that God is with me no matter what, in any and every circumstance. I know the secret of being, of having plenty, suffering lack, Philippians 3:10. Okay. All right. So there's a great promise there at the end of verse 10, and I didn't want to overlook that because God has got great, great, perfect plans for us, wonderful plans to confirm, to strengthen, to perfect, and establish us. To him be dominion forever and ever. Dominion is when you rule over your empire, if you will, when you rule over your kingdom. So he is going to do that. He is certainly going to reign. And Peter has a view to the millennium and to eternity. And it's more clear in 2 Peter that he knows that, like he said in 1 Peter 3:7, the end of all things is at hand. He believed he was at the end of the age. Okay, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, Silvanus is mentioned four times in the New Testament, for those who care, four times including here in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, in 2 Thessalonians 1:1, and in 2 Corinthians 1:19. Just for your interest, it is believed that Silvanus is the Romanized version of the name Silas. So we know him in Scripture as Silas. But other times, four other times, he's called Silvanus. He accompanied Paul on parts of his first and second missionary journeys, later becoming the bishop of Thessalonica and dying there as a martyr. So I did a little background check on Silvanus. It's very, to me, very interesting. But apparently he traveled and was used by Paul, used by Peter to further the gospel. He called him a faithful brother. And he was apparently, in verse 12, Peter was writing this letter, or maybe Silvanus was, you know, Peter was dictating it to Silvanus. In any event, I believe Silvanus was going to be used to take 1 Peter
to the churches mentioned in 1 Peter 1:1, he was the mailman, testifying the things that he's written in the prior five chapters are the true grace of God. Where's the true grace of God? It's at the end of verse 10. That's the grace of God. He's going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you if you stay on, if you'll stand firm in the faith. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Okay, first of all, Babylon. Babylon is believed that the name Babylon is used here and by other writers who wish to avoid trouble with the Roman authorities. Peter spent the last decade of his life in Rome. He is believed to have written this epistle in 63 AD. So Babylon was really Rome. He wrote this in 63 AD, just before the outbreak of Nero's persecution in 64. Nero went completely nuts, burnt down Rome. And Peter was martyred in around 67 AD. 2 Peter, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, is written just before Peter died. I mean, it's his last words to the world. So does my son Mark. It's John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, who is not Peter's natural son, of course, but was his son in the faith. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. So the kiss of love was something that Paul also used as an expression in Romans 16:16. This was an expression of Christian love and was, scholars say, restricted to those of one's own gender. But it's just a way of expressing the love that we are to have for one another. So I hope that you see 1 Peter was a tremendous encouragement not to lose faith, but it's also an encouragement for believers to understand the times in which we live, that there is a trace of Babylon. I think Paul saw what was going on in Rome and said, this is the Babylon I've read about. Every vice imaginable to man must have been available in Rome at that time. They were the dominant world power and the fourth beast of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So they were a nasty, basically the Nazis of their day. Anyway, I don't have time to get into all that today, but I'd like to give a minute or two to prayer.